Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that is God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And now verses 7 through 12 constitute our text for this morning. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, and now a quotation, a rather lengthy quotation from Jeremiah 31. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Thus far we read this morning from God's word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps the key word in the entire epistle to the Hebrews for our understanding of this book is the little word better. It's used, of course, in the context in verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, that is, a better ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That word better is the key to the book of Hebrews. And it is the key to the book of Hebrews because the book of Hebrews is intent on comparing the blessedness which belongs to the church in the new dispensation in contrast to what the church possessed in the old dispensation. What we have, Hebrews tells us, is better. Better than what the saints in the old dispensation had. That was important for those to whom the apostle wrote this letter, because the letter was primarily addressed to converted Jews who professed faith in Christ. And these converted Jews were being persecuted by their compatriots, by their fellow Jews, for their fellow Jews considered them to be traitors to Old Testament religion. They didn't suffer all that much. The author of this epistle says in chapter 12 that they haven't even suffered unto blood. But nevertheless, they suffered the scorn and the ridicule and the hatred of their fellow Jews. And although the persecution was relatively light, many of them were in danger of abandoning their faith in Christ and returning to the religion of the Jews as outlined in the old dispensation. And so the author of this epistle, whoever he may have been, warns them that if they go back to the old religion of the old dispensation, they are forsaking something very precious for something that is less than desirable. It's sort of like exchanging genuine, perfect pearls and emeralds and diamonds for synthetic jewelry and dime store trinkets that are of little or no value. A little persecution ought not to have that effect on the people of God, not even a lot of persecution for that matter. Nevertheless, when the apostle uses the word better to compare the two dispensations, he means, of course, that what took place in the old dispensation was good. The apostle does not want the saints in the new dispensation simply to brush all that old dispensation religion aside as if it had no value, because it did. After all, although the sacrifices could not take away sin, they did speak a sermon of God, from God to his church, that God would send the perfect Lamb of God someday to take away the sins of the world. And though the tabernacle was composed of moth-eaten curtains and unbearably hot in the holy place, and a rather shabby tent, to say the least, it had its purpose. It served a purpose in the old dispensation. It was good because it was the symbol to Israel of God dwelling in the midst of his people. But although the author of this epistle admits and has to admit that all these things in the Old Testament were good, nevertheless, what we have in the new dispensation is better. And in this passage, he concentrates especially on the covenant. The first covenant had faults. God himself found fault with it. And so he promised Israel, "Behold, the days come when I will establish a better covenant." It's to that better covenant that I call your attention this morning. We will, I think, use as our theme the blessedness of the better covenant. I use the word blessedness because I hope we have enough time for it, but I want to concentrate too on verse 11 and verse 12, especially verse 11. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That's a marvelous blessing of the new covenant, and the one blessing which the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews chooses to point out as proof that the new covenant is better than the old. So the blessings of the new covenant, in contrast, first of all, to the old covenant, and secondly, the glory of the new covenant, and finally, the blessedness of the new covenant. The old covenant, which is referred to here, is the covenant which God established with the nation of Israel at Sinai. He himself says that. The covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. That's the covenant referred to. And that is specifically mentioned in Exodus 19. Interestingly enough, this is a sort of an introduction to the law that God gave to Israel at Sinai. This is the meaning of the law, and this is what God says. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That was the old covenant. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then my covenant will continue with you all the days of your life. Now, before I say anything more about that, I want to point out to you that, well, really two things that we ought to keep in the back of our minds as we discuss this. In the first place, when the apostle speaks of the covenant of the New Testament as being new, he does not mean in the sense of a discarding of the old. As, for example, if you drive a car until it gasps its last and you just coast into the junkyard and then go out and buy a new car. That's a new car, a different car. The apostle does not mean that when he talks about a new covenant. He doesn't mean a different covenant. Otherwise, he couldn't say it was better. The covenant is the same throughout all history. If you say this covenant that is referred to here is a new covenant because it is different, then what you are doing is falling into Baptist theology. Baptists have to maintain that the covenant in the new dispensation is new in the sense of being different, because otherwise they would have to baptize children. The sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision. And while Reformed people who understand the scriptures on this point insist that baptism has taken the place of circumcision because there is only one covenant that God makes, Therefore, we baptize our children as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. So right here is the dividing line, the fundamental dividing line between Reformed people and Baptists. It's a very important point, therefore. So the covenant of the new dispensation is not, therefore, a different covenant which God established with Israel, as we hope to see more in detail, but an improvement, a better covenant, a transformation of the covenant. It's like taking an old moth-eaten, raggedy fur coat that is of no use whatsoever and couldn't keep you warm in the cold of winter for 2 minutes, and making it a marvelous new, making that old one a marvelous new, warm, valuable, beautiful fur coat. So it is with a covenant. God takes the old and transforms it. Much the same way as God at the end of the world will take this old creation, trees and flowers and birds and so on and so forth, and make it a new creation. He isn't going to turn his back on this old creation and ignore it and discard it, dump it. But he's going to take a hold of it by the power of the cross of Christ and transform it into the new heavens and the new earth. New in that sense of the word. That's this kind of covenant. Now, bearing that in mind, we must understand the nature of that old covenant. The nature of that old covenant as God defined it in the passage in Exodus, Exodus 19, verse 5, which we just read, was a covenant that was based upon man's obedience to God's will. The whole principle of the covenant was, if you hear my voice and keep my covenant, that is, keep my commandments, then my covenant will continue with you and with your children to 1,000 generations. So the covenant of Sinai, the covenant as God revealed it in the old dispensation, required for its maintenance and its establishment, man's obedience to the law of God. Now that isn't much of a covenant. Every child of God knows that. If a man who is as poor as a proverbial church mouse establishes a covenant with another in which he promises that person to pay him $20 million, he's a fool. And everybody knows it. And if Israel agreed to the terms of that covenant, as in a certain sense they did when they were in the land of Canaan and stood there before Ebal and Gerizim, and all the blessings and cursings of the law were read, and all the people answered, amen, amen, amen. We assume responsibility for the law. That would have been a dreadful thing. And it turned out to be a dreadful thing. That's interesting, you know. We ought to understand that. This passage of Jeremiah 31, which the author of this epistle quotes here in this passage, is a prophecy of Jeremiah, which he prophesied at the time when Judah was going into captivity. Imagine the picture. The 10 tribes in the northern kingdom were scattered already throughout the entire Mediterranean world. Jerusalem was destroyed, its walls breached. the temple a heap of ashes, the whole throne of David a pile of rubble. The strong and the healthy in Judah were in chains in Bethlehem, where the armies of Nebuchadnezzar had gathered them prior to their trip to Babylon. This is what happened as a result of the Old Testament covenant. Judah went into captivity. The people of God ceased to exist. The throne of David was destroyed. The temple was no more. And all because of the fact that Israel did not keep the covenant and did not obey the voice of their God, but instead bowed before the idols of the heathen and committed all the abominations of the nations that surrounded them. Here was the conclusion of the old covenant. Imagine what a powerful impact that made when Jeremiah comes to these captives and these weeping mothers who saw their sons being dragged off to slavery in Babylon. Behold, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant. A new covenant. Because I find this one imperfect, incapable of accomplishing salvation. And so, because I find fault with it, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Not that kind of covenant. What a powerful message that was to the captives. And so it ought to be to us. And it ought to be such to us because of the fact that there is, beloved, as you know, a powerful movement, far more powerful than I had ever thought possible, in Reformed and Presbyterian churches to go back to the old covenant. And they're not even suffering persecution. They want to go back to the old covenant because they want to make the covenant once again dependent upon obedience to the law and to the voice of God in the law. And they want us to do the same. I'm not going back to that covenant. That was dreadful. If all the promises of the covenant and if all the blessedness of it hinged on my obedience to the law, oh, that would be hopeless. A thousand times hopeless. That's where they want to bring us. I won't go. I don't care. I'm not going back that way. We have enough of the record in the Old Testament of how that kind of a covenant worked out. It wasn't worth, as far as maintaining the covenant was concerned, it wasn't worth anything. But it was still a good covenant. The new one is better. It had faults, it had weaknesses, serious weaknesses. But it was not entirely useless. It was not something which did not have its own purpose. We must not form a conception of this whole matter as if God first said to himself when he formed Israel into a nation, I'm going to give my law a try. I'm going to give my own law to the nation of Israel, and I'm going to see for myself whether or not they will keep it. And, well, if they don't, we'll have to come up with something else and something better. But let's at least give this a try first. That isn't God's purpose. God's purpose from the very beginning, from creation on, was to establish this better covenant with Christ. And that's why the covenant that God established with his people at Sinai was good in this sense of the word, that it showed Israel a number of crucially important points that Israel had to learn. And now when I speak of the law, I'm not speaking only of the Ten Commandments, but I'm speaking of all these sacrifices. Oh my, I don't know how the priests kept it all straight. My wife and I just finished reading Leviticus in our family devotions, and we shook our heads. They must have had a long sheet pinned to the inside of the tabernacle on the cloth in which were listed all the sacrifices, the different kinds, the regulations, the animals that had to be killed, and on and on and on. There's no end to it. We couldn't keep it straight even. And every time we finished reading a chapter, we prayed, Lord, thanks for the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And that was what was good about it, you see. Throughout all the administration of the law, God was saying, number one, I am a holy God who hates sin and will surely punish it in my wrath and displeasure. Number two, but I am a God of mercy and compassion, and I will send someone pictured in these sacrifices who will make the perfect sacrifice for sin, on the basis of which my covenant will be established forever, because I will take away your sins and I will forgive your iniquities, not in the oceans of blood that ran from the altar of burnt offering, but in the gift of my own Son. And I will write my law in your hearts and not demand of you anymore that you keep it as a condition to my covenant, but demand of you to keep it because I myself will give you the grace to walk in holiness and newness of life according to all my commandments. And then I will dwell with you. Believing Israel saw that. They saw that in all the law. That's why Paul speaks of the fact in Galatians 3. The law was like a schoolmaster that drove the people to Christ. That was why it was good. You know, a schoolmaster is responsible for the behavior of the children. And the law was that way when Israel was a child, as Paul goes on to say in Galatians 4. And that schoolmaster said to the students, now learn your lesson, or I'll beat you with a rod. And the lesson is this: keep the law of God, and if you break it, I'll whip you. Everyone that keepeth the law shall live. Cursed is everyone that abideth not in all the works of the law to do them. And the law whipped the people of God in the Old Testament with the curses that poured upon them from heaven throughout all their history and culminating in the captivity, until finally they were driven to Christ. Where else are we going to go? The law cannot save us. We'll go to Christ. By Babel's streams we sat and wept, for memory still to Zion clung. And they couldn't sing the songs of Zion in a strange land, because all the songs of Zion spoke of Christ that was to come. And Babylon was a hopeless, disastrous end of a covenant that depended upon them. So that new covenant then, and now I come to my second point, that new covenant has as its very heart, at its very core, this fundamental truth. And I'm going to put it as simply as I can. God says to us in the new dispensation, what you never could do and what you never will be able to do, I will do for you. That's the new covenant. Didn't all the laws and the precepts of the Old Testament point to Christ? Christ is my work. And all that is required for the establishment of the covenant, all that is required for the maintenance of the covenant, all that is required for its perfect fulfillment, I will do. You can't do it. 4,000 years of Old Testament history is proof you can't do it. Even when you have the best of kings as David and Solomon, and the most glorious prophets as Isaiah and Jeremiah, you can't do it. You can't even begin to do it. It's a failure, it's a disaster. So I will do everything for you. That's why, beloved, we speak of and glory in and fight to maintain an unconditional covenant. Unconditional simply means this: I don't have to do anything. I don't. And if you want the biblical proof for that, read, for example, Psalm 89. Where David sings of God's covenant with him in the promise of a son. Though I will chastise them when they sin against me, my covenant will I not break. Or read that powerful passage in Ezekiel 16 where God describes his people, his church, as an abandoned baby thrown by its mother to the side of the road where it dies, lying in its blood. And God continues to describe that church as a baby he saw as he passed by and took up and breathed new life into it and then nourished it and fed it until it grew to be a marvelously beautiful woman. And he decked her in the finest of clothes. And he put a crown on her head and made her queen and gave her all the glory and honor of his own kingdom. But what did she do? She left the palace of the king and built a tent on the side of the road. And as the Assyrians and the Moabites and the princes and the kings passed by, she beckoned them with lustful eyes into her tent and committed every abomination and every fornication with her, with them. And after reading that dreadful chapter that makes you weep, you have one word: nevertheless. Nevertheless. My covenant will I not break. Imagine. What a blessedness that is. That's the new covenant. And it's new and it's much more blessed because it is based upon a better sacrifice and it contains better promises. God's promise: I will maintain my covenant which I establish with you forever and ever into all eternity. Covenant with better blessings. That sacrifice is, first of all, the sacrifice of Christ. That's the better sacrifice. To that sacrifice, all the old dispensational sacrifices pointed. John the Baptist summed it all up when he stood there by the Jordan, told the nation of Israel that whole body of Mosaic legislation and all that belonged to that old covenant, that's finished. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. God's going to chop that down. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There he is. The one Lamb that takes away sin, which millions of other sacrifices could not do and accomplish. And that sacrifice is the basis for the new covenant. How can I, in a short few moments, tell you about the glory of that perfect sacrifice? I can't. It is the sacrifice that the Son of God himself offered. It is the sacrifice which he offered in obedience to God. I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. In that volume of the Old Testament scriptures it is written of me. The church in her brightest moments sang of me. The laws from Sinai spoke of me. All the prophets and priests and kings that loved the Lord pointed ahead to me. It's all written there. I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. That's why you read in all the gospel narratives, as well as in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles, that resounding phrase, all this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Christ had a divine program determined by God from all eternity, the one true program of redemption, all written out in detail and laid before the church in the old dispensation. This has to be done, and this has to be done, and this has to be done for redemption to be accomplished, pictured in the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood. I come to do thy will, O God. It was that obedience which is the key element in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. I cannot speak of it without being profoundly moved in the depths of my soul. He obeyed Christ. The suffering of the wrath of God which he endured, he did not just simply endure, though I use the word. Our Reformed fathers were wont to make a distinction between the active and passive obedience of Christ. I suppose maybe that's helpful to understand the breadth of it and the greatness of it. But there was no part, really, of Christ's sacrifice that was in which he was passive. He was active throughout. When he went into hell, he walked down the stairway deliberately, consciously, willingly. As the night of hell grew darker and darker, and the fury of hell caught him in its maelstrom, in its whirlpool, and sucked him to the bottom, he walked to the bottom, and he built an altar there, and he put his own body on that altar, and he reached up into heaven where his Father was, whom he loved beyond loving. And he pulled out of his Father's hand the full fury of God. He drove the knife of the wrath of God into his own heart. And he suffered it so intensely that, caught up in its fury and blackness, he knew no longer even why he was there. Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? I don't understand. It's so black here. It's so awful. And yet, he did it willingly, in perfect obedience to God. That is, not only by taking the wrath of God upon himself, but also by loving the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul and strength. He said to God, as it were, from the depths of hell, in that awful soul-shattering cry that sounded from the depths of hell itself, "Whatever thou doest to me, though I do not understand, I love thee, O my God. I love thee with all my heart. I love thee with all my soul, and though I be abandoned by thee and forever forsaken, I love thee, and I will love thee, and my love for thee will not waver." That's the sacrifice of Christ when he died for you and me. And although he was swallowed up in the wrath of God and the consciousness of being forsaken by God, never for a moment did he lose from his heart and from his mind your name and mine. John puts it so movingly. At that time when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, John introduces the foot washing with these words: and having loved his own, he loved them to the end. To the end. That's the better sacrifice. What a sacrifice. Who can plumb its depths? Who can understand its greatness? And says the apostle, as he points the Hebrews to that sacrifice, that was performed by a better high priest. High priest who is himself the eternal Son of God in our flesh. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. God said, I will bear my own wrath in the person of my Son. I will pay for the sins of my people, because they cannot pay for those sins themselves, that there may be established a firm foundation for my covenant, which I establish with better promises, not long life in the land of Canaan, but everlasting life in heaven, with covenant fellowship with me. And then this: I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the better covenant, based on the better sacrifice. I will be merciful to them. Marvel with me this morning, beloved people of God, at the depths of the mercy of God to you and to me. Poor, wretched, undeserving sinners who always stand before God with empty hands, except hands that are red with the dripping blood of the thousands upon thousands of sins we commit. I will be merciful to you. I will not hold your sins against you, because this is a covenant on a better sacrifice. And so I will make you a holy people, because I can dwell in my own infinite holiness with no one but one who is holy as I am. I will make you, by the power of my grace, holy as I am. That is my mercy. I give you my Son. You need not do anything for that covenant. All that you must do is just say thanks to me for what I have done. Appropriate that by faith. And say thanks, not only with your voices, but in all your life. And even that I will give you by my grace. And that's proved by the text, where the text says, this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. That's why we can say thanks to God. The law that we could not keep, the law that is infinitely beyond our reach is the law which God writes upon our hearts. He doesn't say to us anymore, the only way I will keep my covenant with you is if you keep my laws. I do keep my covenant with you. Keep my laws, and I will give you the grace to do it, because I will put my laws into your mind and write them in your hearts. Now, the third point, I want to spend the rest of the time we have on that. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, to appreciate that, you must remember that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel knew the Lord too. They did. But they knew the Lord through what the prophets told them, and they knew the Lord through the instruction of the priests and of the Levites. In every regard, they knew the Lord only through those offices which God had instituted in the church. Even a mighty king like David, if he wanted to know what he had to do and what the Lord required of him, he had to go to a prophet. You want me to go up against the Philistines to battle? What does the Lord say about that? I don't know what the Lord says about that. I'll ask a prophet. And so it was. They were utterly and totally dependent upon those offices in the old dispensation. And that, I tell you, was a miserable business. Every time you wanted to know something about the Lord, you had to go and consult a prophet. And every time you wanted to pray to God, you had to find the best sheep in your flock and carry it to the temple and have the priests offer it. What a miserable business. But Israel was totally dependent upon that for the knowledge of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, I think, as a historical note, that the Roman Catholic Church did the same in the years and centuries prior to the Reformation. What is said here in this text is a blessedness of the covenant restored to us through Luther especially. The Rome said, no one of the people of God may read the scriptures. They even burned John Wycliffe at the stake because he translated the scriptures into the English language. And they must not read the scriptures because they don't understand them. They can't. It's impossible for them. And so they have to go to the priest and the bishop and the archbishop. And if they can get a hearing with the Pope, he'll tell you what the scriptures say. He'll tell you what you have to do to be saved. He'll tell you what is your walk of life and your calling. But you can't know it by yourself, because scriptures are a closed book. And Luther thundered from Wittenberg, nonsense, nonsense. And he restored to the church the office of believers. And he translated the scriptures into the common tongue, the German tongue. And by doing so, he said to the people of God, here's the word of God. And I give it to you because you need not that everyone teach you. For you all know the Lord, from the least unto the greatest. That's a blessing of the covenant. Every single child of God, wherever he may be, under whatever circumstances of life, even little children, when they come to be able to understand a few lisping words, and maybe even before that, I don't know, that God's work in children is marvelous, are able to understand the Bible. Do you think that a little three-year-old sitting in its high chair at the table doesn't know what Genesis 1 means when it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Do you think he doesn't know what that means? Don't be a fool. He knows better than the evolutionists with three or four scientific degrees behind their names who butchered Genesis 1. That little child knows better than they. And that's because of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a better high priest, is now in heaven, where we're going someday. And he pours out his Spirit upon the church on earth, upon the church throughout the entire new dispensation, upon the church in heaven. Even the saints in heaven, you know, after Pentecost, understood the works of God much better than they did in those dark and relatively dismal days of the Old Testament. Pentecost took place in heaven too, you know. And by that Spirit, every child of God is enabled to know the Word of God. You don't have to go to somebody to find out what the Word of God says. You don't. You can find out by yourself. I don't mean to, now you mustn't take this as meaning that the preaching is not necessary. I don't want to go into that this morning because that's a different subject, but the preaching stands in a class by itself because we are taught in the Scriptures that the preaching is God's means of faith, as the Catechism puts it, worked by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in your hearts and in my heart always by tying himself to the Bible. He never, never works apart from the Bible, except in children that die in infancy or even at birth who are covenant children. He works in them in mysterious ways. But otherwise, he ties himself to the Scriptures. So if you cut yourself off from the preaching and say, pooh, people have done that, I don't need the preaching, I belong to the new covenant, I can understand the Word of God by myself, what do I need a preacher for? You miss the point. The point is that the preaching is the means of grace, by means of which the people of God are given the spiritual ability to understand the Word of God on their own without any help. The office of all believers. It's a marvelous gift. When you are down in the dumps, you don't have to go to the minister. All you have to do is read Psalm 77 or Psalm 23. I don't care what psalm it is. The Scriptures will speak to you in your need. When you face a problem and you don't know what's the wise course of action, then you can go to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures will tell you. And if prayerfully you go to the Scriptures, then God will fulfill in you what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom to know the will of God, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You know, beloved, I say this with a certain sadness. Our problem is not our inability to know the Scriptures. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we have no time for the Scriptures. Scriptures are not a first grade reader that goes something like this, run, Dick, run, see, Dick, run. It's not that kind of a book. It's an unfathomable, divinely inspired record of the whole counsel of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it's that kind of a book that the longer you look into it and the more you concentrate on its marvelous depths, the better you understand and the more you see. The problem does not lie with the Bible. And our inability to know the will of God is not the fault of the Scriptures. It's ours. We have no time. We're too busy. We're too busy with our daily activities. We're too busy with our work. We're too busy enjoying our toys. We're too busy visiting here and there and everywhere, so that the time for quiet, silent, prayerful meditation of the Scriptures, searching its depths, is a rare thing in our lives. That's why we can't come to terms with so many of our burdens and problems. You don't need a minister to tell you what to do. You don't have to have a pastoral call. You don't need it. Except James says, when you can't even pray anymore, then you better call the elders of the church, and they will pray for you, and will lay hands upon you, and will anoint you with oil. And you know what that means? Pray that the Holy Spirit may come to you once again, so that you can understand the Scriptures yourself. And if we do that, and if we have the time for that, and the interest, so often we don't even have the interest in it. But if we love the Scriptures, and we love the God who wrote them, then we will come eagerly, prayerfully, and in faith that God will make known His will. And then we will be able to take the Scriptures and teach our children. We will be able to take the Scriptures as husband and wife and instruct each other and comfort each other and encourage each other in the difficult, unbearably difficult pathway of life. Then we can have teachers in our Protestant Reformed schools filled with the Spirit who know what they must teach the children in the classroom and don't have to go to a professor somewhere with 6 degrees behind his name, not when they're teaching from the Scriptures. And that's why, isn't it, that saints come together as societies, as Bible studies? I'm not at all reluctant to confess that when I was still leading societies, my favorite society was, and this may surprise you, the Ladies' Aid. Because although the women at the Ladies' Aid would come up with remarks that at first thought seemed off the wall, when I listened and thought about it, I thought to myself, God has given women to the Spirit that they may know God's will in their own circumstances of life and in their own calling, and they have something that they learn in the circumstances of their life, which I can't learn because I come to the Scriptures with my needs and as a man. And so the people of God enrich each other, comfort each other, bring the Word of God to each other, sing together the songs of Zion, because as a part of the covenant, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. From the least to the greatest. From the child to the white-haired adult. From the one who never finished 8th grade to the one with a college degree. I say without hesitation that one of my elders in the first years of my ministry that meant more to me than anyone else never managed to get through grade school.
never managed. But he was wise. He knew the scriptures. He loved them. And he was willing to tell me what he knew about them for himself and for me. That's what the communion of the saints is all about. And that's why all of us, as belonging to that new blessed covenant, can know the Lord for ourselves, personally, and revel in the blessedness of God's covenant with us and our children. Amen. Lord, thanks for this beautiful word. How little we appreciate it, we with shame confess it. Fill us with a greater and greater appreciation for the great, great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, and for the riches of thy covenant which thou hast established with us and dost maintain, so that thou art our God and we are thy people. Help us that we may be faithful and responsible members of thy covenant. Through Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant, our Lord and Savior. Amen.